Let's read Matthew 5, from 20 to 26. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Lord God, having read your word, now we simply ask, as we have sung, that your spirit would illumine us. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we may serve you better, and bring glory to your name, for you are worthy, Lord God Almighty. In your name we pray, amen. Well, verse 20, brothers and sisters, gives us the authoritative statement of Jesus Christ our Lord regarding the conditions of entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Remember, you cannot let yourself be deceived that God is not going to be mocked unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. There is no way you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what follows, what Jesus then proceeds to give us in the rest of the sermon, more or less, is pretty much an expansion upon that statement. It is an explanation or an illustration of what he says there in verse 20. So better than to try to describe exactly the nature of this righteousness, this exceeding righteousness, is for him to illustrate it for us by a series of various examples, which is what he just now proceeds to do. The rest of chapter 5 consists of six topics or subjects of teaching by the Lord, which are his expositions of some of the commandments of God. Now, obviously, these six things are not the sum total of the Lord's teaching regarding Christian behavior. And what I mean is, just because the Sermon on the Mount doesn't speak to the issue of honoring your mother and father, just because it doesn't talk about putting in a day's work for a day's pay or childbearing, things like that, don't think that the Lord is unconcerned with those areas of life. These six are, if you like, representative examples. Okay, they're important examples, but what they do is they supply us with some principles, like a model or a pattern, which if we use that model and distinguish those principles, we'll be able to discern what is God's measure of righteousness for our whole life, for every area of life and conduct. So in the rest of chapter 5, in these things, we're going to see how Jesus Christ himself, who is God, unfolds the true intention and meaning of the commandments, of the law. So first let me say a word about the Pharisees' righteousness, because Jesus here is very clear that the Pharisees' righteousness is insufficient for obtaining them entrance into eternal life. Okay, but to appreciate the true weight of that statement, we have to remember that righteousness for the Pharisees was an all-consuming issue. The Pharisees were, in fact, you might say, obsessed with the matter of righteousness. And they heartily affirmed that the law came from God. They saw themselves as living under the eyes of God. They wanted very much to be approved by God, and they dedicated themselves to achieving that end. Okay, all of their lives consisted of countless regulations and imposed restrictions which they set for themselves, by which they maintained their purity, made decisions about what's acceptable and unacceptable and guided their behavior so as to be found righteousness, come out righteous, and be rewarded with a place of honor in the kingdom of God. It occupied their thoughts constantly, conducting oneself very carefully and keeping myself free of pollution and being zealous for God and aiming for blamelessness. Later on in New Testament history, the Apostle Paul was going to say this regarding his Pharisaic former brothers. He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Okay, they have a zeal for God, recognizing Israel's place as God's special people, God's chosen people. They are looking to be choice Israelites. Okay, they want to be worthy. And Paul will say, that's what I was all about. Okay, my family had me circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee by training. He says, concerning the righteousness is the key word, concerning the righteousness that was in the law, I was blameless. So you see, righteousness is a huge deal to Pharisees. But Jesus says that the Pharisees, as they are, aren't fit for the kingdom of heaven. Okay, their way is inadequate to obtain eternal life for them. And now he's going to go on to show us why it's inadequate. And so you see, the first place that he turns to is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And as we read in Deuteronomy, murder deserves the death penalty. Okay, now I think that the Lord goes here first because undoubtedly, I think this is viewed by just about everybody as the big commandment, okay, thou shalt not kill. I'm no murderer, people say, right? Isn't that their first objection when you start talking, well, I never killed anybody. I have kept the commandment. Only really bad people break this commandment. Okay, and here Jesus dashes to pieces all of our self-congratulations and self-confidence by saying, I tell you truly. And remember who he is. Who is this man that has the right to tell us truly? He is the author of these commandments, isn't he? Okay, he is the Son of God. He knows precisely what the commandment means. It means what he says it means. I tell you truly, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. Okay, and whoever calls his brother raka, and that is an Aramaic word which means worthless. Today, colloquially, maybe we would say loser. Or you could think maybe of somebody who, maybe a religious scholarly type, and kind of looks down at the general congregation, is, less educated and think, these people are simpletons or they're stupid or something. And, they probably have a name for him too. Okay, but worthless. Whoever says to his brother, raka, is answerable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, is in danger of the Gehenna of fire. Okay, the Gehenna of fire. And Gehenna is a place name. Of course, the Lord is talking about eternal torment and the flames. Gehenna, the G-E at the beginning means valley. Okay, the valley of Hinnom. That's a place outside of Jerusalem where long ago, the idolatrous Israelites would burn infants in sacrifice to a foreign god, Molech. They would do this religious ritual in the Valley of Hinnom. And a good King Josiah came along, and he put an end to all of that by defiling the valley. Okay, he made it into a big trash dump, and all of the refuse and excrement and stuff of the city went out there, and there was for centuries had been this kind of garbage fire going on there continually in the Valley of Hinnom. And the place name Gehenna became figurative for the place of eternal punishment of the wicked, okay? Because it's this disgusting place of stench, and you can kind of imagine a tire fire going on forever and ever in the city dump. Our version says hellfire, okay? It's the place of everlasting punishment of the wicked. And the other note that I would make regarding the text is that some of the versions say angry without cause, and some of them just say angry. And of course, there does exist a kind of holy anger. The Lord himself was angry a couple of times. One time it says, at the hardness of their hearts, he was angry, or at their refusal to let the children approach him, or he was angry at the money changers, and so on. Okay, that kind of anger is really a grief against sin. Sin corrupts, and sin destroys the creation that God made, and so, of course, the Lord loathes it, and sin bothers the Lord. Of course, he's the Lord, and his judgment is always just. So if he's angry, it's for a cause, right? If the Lord is angry, it's for a cause. And if the Lord calls someone a fool, it's because they're a fool, okay? And that would be, coming from the Lord, that is his word of truth. That's his word of righteous condemnation as a judge. But again, it's a word of grief, really, when the Lord says to the Pharisees, you blind fools. But you see, there is a kind of anger that is not sinful, and it's even possible for people like you and me to feel that kind of anger, but let's be honest, that kind of anger is not our typical kind of anger. If God is love, God is holy and just, and he's light, and in him there's no darkness at all, then things that pollute and darken and corrupt and destroy must be offensive to him. For us, our anger is rarely, if ever, of that pure and holy kind. We get angry because one of our kids breaks a dish on the floor. We holler and scream at him. And we get angry because somebody keeps us waiting for an appointment. And, how dare you leave me here in this office, and so on. And we get angry because one of our coworkers is really incapable of their job, and, they make a lot of mistakes. And so we get angry and we call them names. We get angry because chores don't get done. We get angry when we're asked to do chores. We get angry when people break their promises. We get angry at a teacher for giving us a bad grade, right? How could they do that? We scoff at people for being less educated than we are. We scoff at people for being less righteous than we are. Sometimes we scoff at people for being less beautiful. Right? Haven't you ever made fun of somebody because they were ugly? Or maybe you are angry at somebody for being more beautiful. We scoff at people for worshiping God differently than we do. We may drive through town and see people sitting around wasting the day and think in our hearts, those are lazy, no good. Okay, what you're saying is raka, worthless, those loafers, okay? Somebody makes a degrading joke about a politician or a public figure or somebody in your class or somebody at work, and you laugh and you prove, okay, what are you saying by that? You're saying, I hate that person too, and I really, really hate them a lot, okay? Sometimes you're just angry at the world. Possibly happened already to you today, right? You've been angry yet today? Day's not over yet, okay? Now look, if your version says angry without a cause, don't let yourself off the hook too easily, okay? We're always looking to say, I got a cause. Believe me, I got a cause. Well, let's see a couple of things here, then, according to the Lord Jesus, who he is the faithful and true witness, is he not? His eyes are like a flame of fire. He can see right down into the thoughts and intentions of our heart, can't he? Let's see what the Lord Jesus says about this. So if you want to take some notes, I have 5 points for you. Firstly, clearly, Jesus is showing that the problem of sin runs much deeper than we think it does. Okay, it is much more subtle than we think it is. The problem of sin is much deeper than we want to think. It is a mistake. It's a deadly mistake for me to think that my righteousness is simply a matter of keeping the bare letter of the rule. Okay, understand? That's to say that because you did not violate the literal sense of the words, that now you're going to be approved. For example, say a girl's father tells her, I want you to be home at 11, I want you to stay away from that Johnny Wilson, and I don't want to hear about you going to a bar tonight. And so she goes out with her friends and she said, well, he didn't say I couldn't talk to Johnny on the phone. He just said, stay away from him. He didn't say, don't go to a bar. He just said, I don't want to hear about it. Okay, so off they go. And then she's on the phone. Understand? She's kept the letter of what her father said. Okay? That's the Pharisees' type of righteousness. It looks for loopholes. It looks for qualifications. It splits hairs about the precise meanings of words. It invents little clever ways to do what it wants and make excuses for itself. Okay? That's the kind of righteousness that says, well, I never killed anyone. Okay? Therefore, I have kept the sixth commandment, and the sixth commandment has nothing on me. Okay, don't you see what the Lord Jesus is telling us here? That the law is spiritual. It covers a lot more territory than the bald sense of the words. Okay? The law is not merely concerned with the outward act of killing someone. It penetrates a man into the inner motives of the heart. And what Jesus shows us is that unrighteousness on the inside, is just as terrible. Okay? It is just as deserving of rejection by God. If we have malice or anger or scorn in the heart, even if we don't express it verbally, even if it never culminates in an act of violence, that is sin that God is right to condemn. Be sure of that, okay? Words especially, words of spite and hatred and insults and ridicule and backtalk, arrogance, okay? They are murderous. Think about what their essence is. Their objective is to injure people and to wound them. What you're really expressing is that I hate you, I like it when you suffer, I would like to stand over your corpse and celebrate, I'd like to teach you a lesson. Okay? That is what those words mean. The Lord tells us that it's out of the overflow of a man's heart that his mouth speaks. Okay? He says that the evil man, out of the evil storehouse in his heart, brings forth evil things. Okay, did you hear? The evil man. Okay, whereas we like to say, well, I never killed anybody. There's the words, thou shalt not kill. So there's the line God is drawing, and I have not stepped across that line. Therefore, who cares about the thoughts and the feelings that I harbor? They don't matter as long as I don't do the act. Okay, well, the act Jesus is showing us, the act of murder is only the tip of the iceberg. Carrying out a murder is just the final result of a much more insidious and hidden poison that dwells in the soul. So, ladies and gentlemen, first we have to come to terms with the fact that, like it or not, evil dwells within each one of us. Secondly, and this is the flip side of the first one, okay, the first one says sin is much deeper and more subtle than you think it is. Secondly, righteousness is far more difficult to achieve than you thought it was. Hopelessly much more difficult. It is far, far beyond our reach. Now, look at the things Jesus is saying here, and how could it ever be possible for us never to have entertained any of these kinds of thoughts? Okay, I may never get a knife out and stab anybody to death, but if righteousness consists in not even being angry, not even being able to vent my spleen with a couple of sharp words, are you serious? And who then could ever, ever be righteous? Okay, and we have to face up to the fact, ladies and gentlemen, it's already too late. Do you see? We already did this. We did it like 10,000 times, okay? Probably did it today. But then we said, well, wait a minute. You know, what does God expect of us, really? I mean, how's that fair? I can't help my feelings. You know, my feelings ought not to come up in the judgment. It should be just be what I did, right? Feelings should be part of the equation. I mean, I never killed anybody, okay? What you are saying is you want God to come down to your level. Okay, because you are determined, by hook or by crook, however it can be, you're determined to say, I pass. Okay, I want to justify myself and let it be seen that I am able to be righteousness. Okay, you want God's measure of perfection to be lowered to something less than it is. But that is never, ever going to happen. God is holy beyond our reckoning. He's, okay, Scripture says he's light and there is no darkness in him at all. And this, friends, is one of the major objectives of the Sermon on the Mount. It is to strip you and me of any delusion that we have had of our own natural righteousness. Okay? It's to make us see how incredibly far beyond our ability to form or to perform or to function God's standard of righteousness really is. It's to make us appreciate this enormous chasm between us and God in the utter perfection of the maker of the universe. Okay, don't you see? Sin isn't just an issue of what you do or don't do. Sin infests your nature. Okay, and again, I'll remind you of the difference between sins and sin. Okay, you're not a sinner because you did some sins. You are a sinner, and therefore you commit sins. Okay, you are hopelessly polluted with the sin principle, the sin element. Okay, it is in your being and your substance. Okay, you're hopelessly far short of righteousness, of perfection. Constitutionally, from the word go, unacceptable to God. And if you have those wicked thoughts and feelings, that's just manifest proof of how far short of God that we are, that we're warped from the beginning. Okay, we don't even have a remote chance of being perfect. That's the fall. Understand? This is the doctrine of the fall of man. Think how great a height Adam and Eve fell from. If God made them righteous, he said that everything was very good, and then sin came into the world, and look how far beyond our ability to perform that righteousness now is. And we're so accustomed, since we've been born in it and we've grown up in it, we're so accustomed now to this pigsty of morality that we live in, we don't even feel like it's dirty anymore. Okay, we just look at other people, we look at ourselves and say, oh, hey, I look pretty good by comparison. So we need this. We need the Sermon on the Mount. We need Jesus Christ to show us what a thoroughgoing righteousness really would look like. And he'll take away our delusions. And, you know, we try these little tactics like mincing words and appealing to the bare meanings of words and kind of weaseling out little excuses for ourselves to make us look comparatively just. Even if we succeed in that, the best you can do is to come out to the level of the scribes and Pharisees. And even if you do that, you still won't enter the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, how much less for people who don't measure up to that righteousness? Okay, people who love brawling and fighting and insulting and drunkenness and lewdness and all sorts of things. Okay? And I bet you still would have the nerve to say, I'm a good person because I never killed anybody. I never went to jail. I even gave some clothes to the Goodwill. Okay, so I'm a good person. Much more common, though, is people who, at least in the church, I suppose, people who are not violent. They're not a thief. You're not an adulterer. You don't cuss. Okay, you have formulated you formulate this list of things that you don't do. And you think you're a good person because you haven't done X, Y, and Z sins, but the truth is, we're not even comprehending the enormous height of this cliff, which is righteousness in front of us. We can't even see the top of it. It is so far up there. We make up a standard of good. We measure ourselves by that standard, or we compare ourselves with the, quote, bad people, think we look pretty good by comparison, and that's the righteousness of the Pharisees. You see, it is insufficient. Well, I didn't kill anybody. Oh well, you still will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So let Jesus' words here give you some grasp, and we'll have more opportunities, but give you some grasp of absolute purity. And those words ought to instill in you a fear of God. Thirdly, we learn from Jesus that the danger of hell is real. The danger of hell is real, and it's staring us in the face. Murder brings the death penalty. There is a greater penalty that no human judge can dish out. Okay? There is a greater punishment that no earthly human being can sentence you to. He says, whoever says you fool is in danger of hellfire. Okay? Now, eternal fire is the destiny of the unholy. The scripture says about the kingdom of God that nothing impure will ever enter it, nothing deceitful, nothing shameful, nothing defiling, nothing false. And friends, it's too late. It's too late to plead innocence now. All have sinned and fall short of that measure. Okay, by Jesus' measure, look here, we're all murderers, we're all fornicators, we're all idolaters, many dozens of times over. Okay? And don't you know the scripture says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Not fornicators, not drunkards, not idolaters, not homosexuals, not thieves, not covetous, not drunkards. Okay, and I know how Christians tend to be, just like Pharisees. You know, you hear the list, and you're going down the list, and you're like, no, I'm not that, I'm not that, I'm not that. Okay? Nor revilers will ever enter the kingdom of God. Okay? Nor revilers. Well, you got me there. Well, there's the word of the Lord. Fear God. Let the word of his Son penetrate into your self-defensive, self-justifying armor of pride and excuse me. Well, I'm not as bad as... Okay. Fourthly, we learn that it's not enough to have a zeal for God. Okay? Many religious people of lots of varieties have a zeal for God. And it's no problem to acknowledge that they do. The Pharisees had a zeal for God. The Jews have a zeal for God. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And okay, many individual Christians have a zeal for God. A person may scrupulously attend worship. They may stay away from alcohol and drugs and gambling and theaters. And you may read your Bible and keep the Lord's Day. You may tithe down to the penny. You may be able to defend your tradition vigorously. Okay, but the Lord himself says to us, that kind of righteousness doesn't cut the mustard. It's just a cleaning of the outside of the cup. Inside, there's this foul brew of abominations mixed together. Okay, whoever hates his brother, this is the Apostle John, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Okay, Jesus says, whoever says, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. So, brothers and sisters, be very careful of placing your confidence in religion. Religion is just the shell, you see? It's just what's on the outside. A greater, surpassing righteousness is going to be required of you. And so, fifth and lastly, we see that this surpassing righteousness doesn't surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees in degree, but in kind. Okay, it is a different kind of righteousness. Immediately when you say, oh, I've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees, your reason starts to tell you, well, I'll just have to do a better job from now on, right? I'm just going to have to train harder, deprive myself more, run hard. Okay, the Pharisees were very disciplined. I'm going to be super disciplined. All right, I'm just going to have to be more generous. I'm to watch more carefully what I say. Be careful, little eyes, careful, little ears. And oh God, please, please accept me. I will do my absolute best. But it's already too late, don't you remember? Okay, a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees in degree, just doing what they do one more step, that's already out of the question. But there is a greater righteousness that is offered to you that exceeds the Pharisees' righteousness in kind. And that is God's own righteousness. Now, try to appreciate this, friends, because this is the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's own righteousness is offered to you if you are willing to humble yourself to receive it. Okay, remember what Paul says, I bear my Pharisee brothers good record. They have a zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. It's not based on a correct understanding of the issue. They remain ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. Okay? They're not willing to submit to God's righteousness. Okay, the Lord here in the Sermon on the Mount is trying to get us to swallow. We can't establish our own righteousness. You just cannot scale this cliff. It is far too high. Even if you could outclimb the Pharisees in the degree of righteousness, you can't get up there. Understand? So the Lord Jesus is trying to get us to surrender. Look at yourself. Look at your record of anger and your record of insults. Hey, we can talk about other things too, but just focus on that part of your heart alone. Things that you have thought and said, things that hate and harm and offend and slay your fellow man. And remember the penalty. Whoever sheds the blood of man, his blood must be shed, because God made man in the image of God. Okay, your sins are an offense against God. Surrender. So consider, just consider how great a debt. Okay, if this one sin, if this is enough to condemn a man, if one outburst of wrath, one tongue lashing, you know, one wish of malice, if this is enough to put you in danger of hellfire, how much is the sum total of all a man's faults? How terrible of a danger we are in. And then multiply that by billions. Consider how enormous is the debt of the world's sin. And all of that wickedness and all of that malice and rebellion and poison was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Praise be to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your wickedness and my wickedness was laid upon him. The hymn says, full atonement. Can it be? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jeremiah prophesied that the Messiah's name would be the Lord our righteousness. That is his name by which he will be called. He is the Lord our righteousness. The righteousness of God, greater than the righteousness of the scribes, it's offered to you through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Shouldn't we run to him as fast as we can and hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ? And shouldn't the deadly seriousness of sin cause us to flee from it as fast as we can? Okay, how can we continue one more day in our hard, impenitent hearts and storing up wrath for ourselves against the day of the judgment of the ungodly? Okay, look at the Lord's words. Hear that not only he says this, he also invites us to take refuge in him. Shouldn't that move us to more heartfelt repentance, confession? James says, let your joy turn to mourning. Okay, let your pride, Christians, turn to lowliness and humility. Can we go on one more day entertaining wicked and godly thoughts in our hearts about each other, about any of our fellow man? Okay, rather we have to apply to ourselves to the uttermost that good commandment to love one another as I have loved you, and thus you will prove yourself to have been changed. You will prove yourself to be my disciples. Okay, the apostle says, my brothers, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay, not just the words that come out, but the things behind the words that are hidden in here. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, and don't leave any room at all for the devil. And be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as the Lord God in Christ forgave you. Let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ and praise his name. And if you haven't known the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, should you not turn to him today? Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, indeed, how great thou art. Who would not fear you, most high and holy and perfect and wise? We confess to you, Lord, our pathetic arrogance in thinking that we are powerful, that we are just, that we are righteous. Indeed, Lord Jesus, how your words search our hearts and uncover all of these hidden nooks and crannies of darkness and sin and ill will. We want to shed them. We hate them. Lord, we know that they offend you. When we consider the price that you paid to save us, the blood of your Son, Jesus, we're ashamed that we go on this way. Please, Lord God, receive us In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we confess our sins to you, our malice, our anger, our scornfulness, ridicule, envy, strife. Father, show us the hidden places of our heart and clean them. Help us to forsake sin in every way. Indeed, foster that love of our brother and our neighbor, and indeed even of our enemy, in our hearts, as you would have us to do, Lord God. Make us like your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect one. We commit each other into your care. We ask for your power and your grace to be with us. Strengthen us, purify us, Lord. Bring glory to your name, for you are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.